Well, we'll go ahead and get started. Hope you enjoyed the meal.
Very nice.
Very nice. Good. Good. Okay, that's enough of that. So let's. I can't think of any other announcements that we need to make. So we'll just go ahead and open up with a word of prayer. And our text today is going to be in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 13 through 16. And let me just thank the Lord for the time that we've enjoyed in fellowship and His blessing upon our time here. Just as a reminder before we pray, in the second hour, as best as we can, as much as we can, we desire this to be interactive, which is really a good thing considering that most of you just ate lots of food. It's better to be interactive, isn't it? So if you start to nod off, I'll see you, right? But anyway, it's interactive, and I guess the reason why I share that is just to encourage you to be thinking about some of the questions I'll ask and to be able to respond and perhaps be an encouragement and help edify one another in this time. So let's thank the Lord. Heavenly Father, we do thank You for all of Your provisions. You are a God who provides. You are the God who opens up Your hands and satisfies the desires of every living thing. And we thank You for satisfying our hunger and our desire to know You. We know that You've instilled that in us. We thank You for that. And we pray, Lord, that we would constantly be just hungering and thirsting after Your righteousness, that even as the deer pants for the water, so our souls would long after You, the living God. And so now, Father, as we come to this time, we just pray for just a freshness of our minds, Lord, that even as we've enjoyed the time of eating, the fellowship there, Lord, we know that our bodies can get tired and weary, but help our minds and our spirits to be attentive. Help us to learn the things that You would have us learn from this time, that we might be more brought more closely into the image of Jesus Christ, look more like Him, speak more like Him, and have His heart, Lord, to see people brought to His kingdom. Now we ask Your blessing upon this time. In Jesus' name, amen. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 13 through 16 is our text, but if you would like to follow along, let's begin in verse 1. I want to read verses 1 through 16 to put this all into its context, because these verses 13 through 16, are dependent upon these original verses. What do I need? We need to turn on the... Here we go. We'll get that going. I think all I have on there are verses 13 through 16, so by the time I get there, it should be on, right? Okay. 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, who are chosen, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with His blood. May grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are protected by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen Him, you love Him. And though you do not see Him now, but believe in Him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. As to the salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as He predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves but you in these things which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. May the Lord add His blessing to the study of the Word of God. The reason why I wanted to read the entirety of those verses is because of the first word in verse 13, and the little adage that you've heard so many times, and I'm sorry if it's cliche, but verse 13 begins with the word, therefore, and the little saying goes what? What's the therefore, right? What is the therefore? Peter is making a transition in his letter at this point, and what is the subject of verses 3 through 12? Salvation. It is the manifesto of our salvation. This is the statement of so great a salvation. And this afternoon, one of the things that I'd like to speak to about is when we consider salvation, if we are really rightly considering salvation, what is to be our response? Oh, yippee. That's nice. That's cool. What is the right response? What is the believer's response to so great a salvation? Even if I were to ask that question, and now looking for Sunday school type answers, what would you say ought to be some responses on the part of believers who know that they have been redeemed from their former manner of sinful behavior and rebellion against God? Ben? Joy inexpressible. Hey, quote in Scripture. All right. Okay. Pure rejoicing. I'm no longer an enemy of God. Obedience. Be sprinkled with His blood. Obedience, back in verse 2. All right. Undying gratitude. Laura, did you have your hand up? Okay. All right. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought. You guys are, don't preach my sermon, okay? You can come up here, buddy. No, no, that's correct. We're going to look at some of the responses in just a minute. That's it? We've exhausted the believer's response to so great a salvation, right? Being a witness. How long do you think this could go if we were doing this? I mean, it'd be countless. Let me just remind you about verse 12. That in respect to salvation, we've said this before, the angels long to look. Now, from what I've gathered about angels and my studies of angels, angels are fairly intelligent creatures. In fact, they behave probably a little bit more intelligently than us at this point. They've got a pretty decent grasp on who God is. Even the demons believe and tremble. Satan knows Scripture, fallen angel, of course, better than any of us in here. And I would imagine that most of the angels know Scripture better than most of us in here, at least being able to know where things are at and the general principles and precepts. And with all of that said, the angels long and continue to wonder and look into salvation. And I don't think they're done yet. And so we who right now have been made a little lower than the angels, how much ought we to wonder and consider and contemplate not only our salvation, but then the question becomes our response to that. How then shall we live in light of so great a salvation? So when we see that word therefore, it's telling us in light of so great a salvation that's been thoroughly described as being initiated by God here in verse 2, that it's chosen by God, we're chosen by God, sanctified by the Spirit, sprinkled by the blood of Christ for obedience. This salvation that's described with terms like imperishable, undefiled, reserved, kept, guarded, protected in heaven. I kind of made a little bit of fun at Ben's expense, but you know, we're talking about, have any of you checked your IRA accounts recently? No, I haven't, because Ben says don't look at it. you know, I have no protection there. It's not kept. It's not reserved for me, guarded from perishing and all of that. But I do have something that is. It's worth a lot more, a whole lot more. You see, this salvation is described in these great terms as being our hope, even in the midst of the most trying of troubles. We need to hear that more. I mean, I stub my toe and I think it's the end of the world. I do. I mean, it's like nothing else matters. I broke my toe a couple weeks ago. I guess I handled it okay, didn't I? Beth heard the crack. It was an amazing thing. You know, and for weeks I'm kind of hobbling around and it's like, I don't know if I can live with this. God says, you will. That's nothing. But we can get so turned up with the littlest of things. And I want you to understand that. I'd like you to consider what are some of the things that really when you step back and consider them in the light of eternity, you're like, why am I so worked up over this? Because Peter will address that in just a moment. This salvation, as we said, is the subject even of the angels in heaven. It's a subject. They talk about it. We can talk about all kinds of theology here. We can talk about, you know, eschatology and what's the future going to hold. And we can talk about the nature of our salvation. And we can talk about justification and sanctification and all these cases that we don't even know what they are. But one of the key subjects of the angels is your salvation. Why did God save Ed? There's an answer to that, though. According to the kind intention of his will, according to Ephesians chapter 1. So in light of all of this, my question to you is, what is to be our response? How then shall we live? What are the legitimate expectations of conduct that ought to be exhibited in the life of a person who has this living hope, who rejoices in trials, knowing that they are temporary, that they are for our good, for those who love Jesus when they haven't even seen Him? What is the legitimate expectation upon our lives? So Peter, as I said, lays out this manifesto, as it were, of salvation in verses 2 through 12. And now he moves his attention for us into the right response of the redeemed, giving us guidelines of sorts by which we can determine in part, do I really have a transformed life? Do you know there's no more important question for anyone in here this morning or this afternoon now than to be able to say, do I have a transformed life? Do I know that my life has been changed by the power of God? If you notice here in verse 13, there are three responses, three things that the believing heart is to be engaged in if it has indeed been transformed by the salvation of God. And we've mentioned some of those. Number one, prepare your minds for action. Number two, keep sober in spirit. And three, fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. You got those? Okay, we can be done now, right? We understand all of that. Well, let's consider these three. We're going to take them one at a time and just kind of work through them, break them down before we move on. So number one is prepare your minds for action. That's the first of the three responses. If you are saved, then this is one of the things that you ought to be desiring, rejoicing, pursuing in your life. Prepare your minds for action. Let me ask you a question to prime our thinking here. Would some of you mind sharing with the rest of us your routines for getting ready for Sunday morning? How do you get ready for Sunday morning? Do you get ready for Sunday morning? Okay. How do you get ready for Sunday morning? Does anybody have a routine? Or is it just haphazard? Isaac, you ready for this, Mom and Dad? Okay. What's your routine, Isaac? Five or six?
And then I finally get up. And then I
Okay, so you get up after the fifth or sixth call, eat a banana, get dressed, or maybe get dressed and eat a banana. I don't know how that works. Okay, and then you're on your way to church. What's your routine? Anybody top that? Okay. Like the Bereans being more noble than, yeah. I'm more noble than my brother. I get up on the first call. A snooze alarm. Wow, this is exciting. Does anybody actually have a routine? Okay, you get your... Okay, you have a routine. All right. Pretty much that's the routine. Not for the guys, but, right? The makeup part. I don't know what your routine is. I could ask you your routine. What's your routine for getting ready for work? Do you have a routine? You have a routine? What's your routine, Ben?
Me?
Yeah.
Well, every day at night, I get my planner out and I play the next day.
Okay. Okay. Fairly regular routine for you? With regard to...
I also, I do read my Bible.
Okay. That's good. I'm glad somebody reads their Bible. Yeah. Okay. The reason why I ask that, and I can ask that, of course, about anything. What is your routine? What is it that, what are the steps you go through to get ready? I used the one on Sunday because the next question I wanted to ask, And whatever you're thinking about, this, you know, you probably, some of you are sitting there going, well, this is how I prepare, whatever. What are some of the things that invade that routine? Unfinished thoughts from the previous week. Kids that won't get out of bed after four or five attempts. Kids that are out of bed at 4 a.m. saying, we can't wait to give our cards to Pastor Ed. Thanks, Riggs, wherever you are. Electricity goes out. Phone calls. I mean, there's all kinds of things that try to mess up the routine. You know, it's interesting that Peter says here in our text, the first response of the believer as he contemplates his salvation is to prepare his mind for action. This actually is an idiom here in the Greek. An idiom is a kind of a figurative way of saying something, but everybody knows the literal meaning behind it. For instance, if I say you let the cat out of the bag, does anybody know what that idiom means? What does it mean?
I gave it away.
Okay, I said something I shouldn't say. How about, old Fred kicked the bucket? He passed away, right? We have these idioms. I always think about this one. It's, we go away like maybe Tyler did something foolish, and we said, "Man, he left here hanging his head." he's embarrassed, but it's like hanging his head, all right? All right. Peter uses the literal term here. It's not literal word for word, even in the NASB. I'm sorry to inform you that. It doesn't say prepare your mind for action. It says gird up the loins of your mind. Does that make it a lot more clear? Gird up the loins of your mind. That's what Peter says. And just for those of you that may not know what that means, in the days of Peter, in the Oriental culture in which he lived, when people would go to make a trip, particularly the men, and particularly if they were in a hurry, they wore their cloaks. They didn't usually have maybe they just had the one cloak. Maybe they'd have two, but the last thing they wanted to do when they're walking on dusty, dirty, brush-filled paths is to tear up the bottom of their cloaks or trip over their cloaks as they're trying to get somewhere quickly. And so they would gird up their cloaks, they would lift them up and tuck them into their belt so that they could walk more freely and not damage their cloaks. And so what Peter is saying is that you need to be ready for this trip. You need to be ready for this journey that you're taking in sorts. And so one of the things I think that we're being told is Peter's telling those who have been blessed by so great a salvation now to get their minds ready for godly things. It doesn't just happen. You know, it would be great if you can go to bed at night with this on your head and wake up and go, I'm ready to praise the Lord, because it's all just kind of flowed in there, right? You got to get ready. You don't show up to church just ready to worship. I know you think you do, but you don't. You just don't come here without a thought and rightly worship God. There's preparation. And part of that preparation, I think when we speak of girding up the loins of your mind, is what are you filling your mind with? And we can start going back to what are you filling your mind with when you first get up on Sunday morning? We can go up, what are you filling your mind with on Saturday night before you go to bed? What are you filling your mind with through the whole week? You know, I'm not talking about that, you know, that you can't have fun and entertainment and all those things, but are you filling your mind with the knowledge of God from His Word? He says, prepare your mind for action. Prepare your mind for action. It's interesting that I see Peter calling believers in one regard by saying this. He's telling us to put out of our mind anything that would get in the way or impede our walk with God. If you're pulling up that cloak so that you don't trip over your garment, then we're talking about also getting things out of the way that would impede your thinking concerning the things of God. Anything that might hinder your progress concerning the things of God. What kind of things might impede your progress? We could talk about things like worry, hate, fear, lust, unforgiveness, whatever it might be. Peter's saying these things got to be done away with. Has anybody ever come to church with fear or hate or anxiety or worry in their minds? You ever come here with unforgiveness? Here Peter's saying, get those things out. And it's not just about coming to church, by the way. It's about all the time, but I'm just using that as an illustration. One translator actually translates the verse this way. We'll put this up on the screen. He says, wherefore, having put out of the way once for all everything that would impede the free action of your mind in living for God. That's what Peter's getting at. If you are so enraptured with the salvation of God, get rid of anything that's going to hinder you from following Him freely and fully. So how about you? Have you put out of the way those things that hinder your growth in Jesus Christ? Those things that might be tearing at your spiritual cloak or robe of salvation as you walk the road of this earth? What are your routines to ensure that your mind is fixed on things holy? You have a routine. You know, I promise you, it doesn't just happen. It doesn't happen just from coming on a Sunday and hearing the word preached that all of a sudden that by itself is going to make you spiritual. You have to practice what we call the means of grace. Do you pray? Do you read your Bible? Do you fellowship? Do you serve? Do you love? Some of those things we spoke of even earlier this morning. What are your routines that ensure your mind are fixed on things holy? Are those things biblical? It's funny to me, is people will say, they'll talk about different things they do to get themselves ready for God, and they're not even biblical. Remember the exhortation of Philippians 4:8? Many of you know Philippians 4:8. It seems to parallel a little bit about what we're saying here. It kind of ties into preparing your minds for action. Philippians 4:8 tells us this, finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there's anything excellent, if there is any excellence, and if anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. Is that what you're dwelling on? That's preparing your mind for action. This is the mind that wants to dwell on these things. That's the mind that says, I cannot believe God has been so gracious to me in salvation. And He's given me of His Spirit. And has helped me to know His Word. and has called me to be his ambassador and to be his witness. And I want to think on those things so that I might have a word, be able to give an account to those who would ask me about the hope that is in me, and do it with gentleness and reverence, preparing your minds for action. The second response that Peter speaks of here, the second expectation of the believer, is that he be sober in spirit. That is, as you're grasping the greatness of your salvation, you're sober in spirit. And before explaining this, let me ask you this question. See who will want to answer this. What kind of things really rile you up? Get you all panicky or upset or freaked out beside having to ask the child to get out of bed 5 times? Does anything ever rile you up?
Other drivers.
Drivers get you riled up.
The news.
The news gets you riled up.
When I have to make a phone call and I don't know the answer to the question that the person will ask.
Okay.
It's when, like, I had to call somebody this week and give them an answer on something, but my parents hadn't come up with an answer. So I was like, hey, I need you guys to give me an answer.
Okay. Okay. Yeah, you can get all worked up about things like that. What kind of things rile you up? Yes. Things don't go the way that you want them to at work. Becky? If you're lied to, riles you up. Can't believe they lied to me. Rile you up. What riles you up? Do you know what I'm talking about? Okay, some of you didn't give answers, but you all know what I'm talking about. When you're all of a sudden, it's like something broke inside your head and you've lost self-control, right? I hope you're laughing because you're like, yeah, I know exactly what that feels like. You've lost control. You ever lose control? And you're, what's happening to me? Sometimes you can almost see it as an out-of-body experience. Who is that maniac freaking out there? But you're still stuck with all of that. Peter here says, you know, in other words, when he says keep sober in spirit, what concerns you that gets your blood pumping and, if left unchecked, gets you out of control? You know, how do we deal with that? You know, I know that there are some in the evangelical community that are actually fearful and worried to find fault about our new president. They're convinced, I've heard some evangelicals say that he's the Antichrist. This marks the end of the world as we know it. The United States is going to cease to exist. You know, I don't know if that's true or not. I don't think he's the Antichrist. I think the United States is going to come to an end regardless of who's president, so I know that. But my God's bigger. My God's bigger than who's president of this country. To get all worked up about that is crazy. And Peter reminds believers here that if you are truly convinced about your salvation, if you truly trust in the promises of God to keep your inheritance as preserved and undefiled until the return of Christ, then the only right expectation and response on your part is a sober spirit. Now, what does that mean? A sober spirit. The word sober is interesting. It means to be temperate and, get this, dispassionate. Not dispassionate about God. Not dispassionate about your salvation. Not stoic about those things. It means I am not going to let the temporary ups and downs of this world get me all riled up. With regard to who's president, it doesn't matter. I mean, obviously I have a right to vote and all that, but we know who our president is. Now what do? We be good Christians. Serve God wholeheartedly. We keep an even keel, as it were. The word sober is not allowing the chaos of the world to rile you up, to get you panicky or get you to a place of losing control. We need to be careful that we do not project any attitudes of distrust in the great salvation God has promised. And that's what we do when we're not sober. We're at the whims of the world instead of under the mighty hand of God. In fact, the more difficult things get, the greater our salvation will really be appreciated. Think about that one. We will actually appreciate our salvation more as things get more difficult. Let's look at the final expectation. We're to fix our hope completely on the grace to be brought to us or brought to you. Again, these are all in commands, by the way, in the Greek text. They're all commands. These are things that you are to do in light of your salvation. You are to be preparing your mind. Be in the Word. Fill your mind with the things of God. Keep sober in spirit. Don't let the world panic you. And now fix your hope completely. There's a call to let nothing discourage or dissuade you from living in light of the reality that Jesus is coming again. It's almost a call that says, don't forget. Don't forget, I'm coming again, Jesus says. Don't forget, He's coming again. Do you believe that? This belief in Jesus' return is not simply blind optimism, but it is a firm conviction that Jesus will do exactly as He has promised, and that actually helps keep us sober in spirit, doesn't it? Let me give you this playful illustration. Let's say that we're having a beautifully prepared meal at the home of, let's say, Mrs. Charming Hostess. Okay, I couldn't come up with another name. We are thoroughly enjoying the meal. I mean, this meal, she has promised this gorgeous full-course meal, and we're eating this meal, and we're putting away all of this wonderful food. We know that as we eat this meal, we have no concern that there will not be no dessert. I don't want to say. We have every expectation that as a part of this meal, there will be dessert, right? We haven't seen it. We probably can't even smell it. Do you realize most of the time you don't smell dessert, do you? You smell the meat and you smell, you know, the muffins or whatever it is, but you don't smell the dessert. But you know that every good hostess serving a full course meal is going to bring to you that dessert. Beloved, that's our hope. That's what this verse is describing. It's not a wish that Jesus might come if we're lucky. That He might come in grace, but that He is going to come in grace and glory as soon as we're ready for it. As soon as it's in God's timing. As soon as the end of the meal, the end of all things, Jesus will come again and deliver to us, bring to us the great, if I can say it so crudely, dessert of salvation. The full emancipation that we desire from the effects of and presence of sin, so that we might, as David so eloquently put it in Psalm 23, dwell in the house of the Lord forever. So these are the three expectations. For those who have understood and experienced the reality of salvation spoken of in verses 2 through 12, we can and must prepare our minds for action, keep sober in spirit, the even keel, and then we must fix our hope completely on the grace to be brought to us at the revelation, the coming of Christ. As we move to verses 13 through 16, we see really the how and the why of those responses. How do we do that? How do we prepare our minds? How do we keep sober? How do we now fix our hope completely on the grace? And then we'll see after that the why. But let's consider first of all the how. How is it that we can respond like this? And so, what does Paul say in verse 14? Paul, Peter, Spirit. What does Peter say? I love this phrase. He says, how are we to do this? Very interesting. This sounds like pretty sophisticated stuff. Prepare your minds, keep sober in spirit, fix your hope completely on the grace. Things that kids don't generally do, right? But then he uses this illustration saying, as obedient children. The term, therefore, obedient means attentive hearing that leads to action. The phrase literally reads, children of obedience, children characterized by their obedience. I want to ask you these questions. Question number one, how would you characterize obedient children? What would be some adjectives or descriptions that you would give that say a child is obedient? They get up on the first call. Wow. Ouch. What? Okay. Well, yeah, when you don't have to have a call at all, right? You're just doing it on your own. Okay. Listen. Listening. when they obey on the first asking of doing something. So it's interesting that we're kind of getting stuck back to what Jesus said in John 16, right? Hearing and heeding. Doesn't do any good for a child just to listen and not do. Okay, right? What else? Okay, joyful. I think some things that help kind of characterize a child of obedience. Children, generally, when they're obedient, they want to please. They want to please their parents. They want to please people. They want to learn. They want to know how to do things. They want to be respectful. They want to be helpful. Don't you? Isn't it amazing? Those of you that have been parents, you know, you got a 3-year-old that says, "Can I help?" And you're like, "No, but I'm going to have to let you help anyway." But you know, I mean, it's just amazing how a child of obedience wants to participate and be helpful. What are some, on the flip side, what are some characteristics of disobedient children? Argumentative. They will ignore you. Becky? Doing what they want to do, when they want to do it, doesn't matter what mom and dad ask. What else? Slow obedience is no obedience, okay? Sometimes children of disobedience could be two-faced, hypocritical, right? Where they'll, yeah, whatever, mom, whatever, dad, and then go do their own thing, which we kind of had mentioned. Sneaky, right? It's funny to watch a kid be sneaky when they're not very good at it, right? Disrespectful. We talked about inattentive or selective hearing. Like that one? I used to do this to my kids sometimes. I would say something from the other room and you get no response, and then I'd say, "Hey, you want a cookie?" And boom, they're out the door, you know? Selective hearing. They hear what they want to hear. They can be hateful. They can be hateful. I can't say that I've ever... I don't think I've ever heard any child in this group ever say this, but just parents and kids, be careful about ever saying, "I hate my parents," or "I hate you," or vice versa. I mean, that's disobedience. God hasn't given you that right. Selfish. You know, I ask that because as you consider this, Peter's not talking about 5 and 6 and 7-year-olds. He's talking to you. And he says, like a child of obedience, will you be wanting to please, wanting to learn, respectful, helpful, joyful about the opportunities that you have? Or are you two-faced, sneaky, disrespectful, inattentive, hateful, selfish? Those are the only choices. It's an interesting question, isn't it? Which list best describes you? But let me ask you this. How does a child generally learn that kind of behavior? From their parents. Right? From their schoolmates. What? What's that? Okay, they're born in sin. And if that sin is left unchecked, even if a parent is doing the right things but doesn't keep the child in check, that sin will consume them. Yes. How does a child learn the behavior, be it obedience or disobedience? It's interesting that the rest of verses 14 and 15 tell us that obedience and disobedience is a matter of influence. It's just a matter of influence. What is influencing you? Now, be careful, as I've given you the illustration of children, that you don't take that down to think that we're talking about 5 and 6 and 10-year-olds here or whatever. It says, like obedient children. So let's put the disobedient children out the window for a minute. Well... So that's going to get picked up on tape, I know. Pastor Ed believes we should put the disobedient children out the window. But let's just put them aside for a moment and consider that, is your life characterized by this obedience? And how do you get to that place? It's interesting that children are born this way. They're ignorant. And unless they are guided or directed, they will move into the realm of their greatest influence, even if that influence is themselves, or if it's the world or the devil himself, or if they're going to be influenced by God. Those are your choices. Consider what Peter says, that the fundamental characteristic of the obedient child of salvation in verse 14 is that he or she is what? Not conformed to the former lusts that were his in his ignorance. We are not to be, that word conformed means likened. It means to be transformed or made into the image of the world that we were once a part of when we didn't know any better. Now you know better, but now you need to be, by preparing your mind and being sober and fixing your hope, now you can get beyond all of those things. The word ignorant means to be without knowledge. It means to be without information or intelligence. And in context, it means to be just not knowing what God wants for you. That's the way all of us once were. We read from Titus 3:3 earlier, didn't we? We once were foolish ourselves. We were sinful and hateful and ignorant. Our outward appearance, according to verse 14, not being conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance, our outward appearance and actions are not to be influenced now by the world. We're not to be filled with the habits or the customs or the dress or the language or the behavior of this world. Unbelievers behave as they do because, we saw it this morning, they do not know God and they do not know the Son. Before coming to Christ, and I said this already, a person's greatest influence is his, according to this verse, his own lust. Your greatest influence prior to coming to Christ were your own lusts. That word means desires. We tend to think of that word lust in the context of sexual immorality, generally speaking. But the word lust actually in the Greek simply says any kind of craving or strong desire. And it could be good or bad. In this regard, it would be biblically correct to say that you have a lust for God. You have a craving for God. It's not very good language. It's not quite the right way to say it in our culture. But that's what this word could be, a craving or strong desire. As the deer pants for the water, so my soul longs, it craves after you. But before you come to Christ, as the deer pants for the water, so my soul longs for my own desire to do what I want. And what I want may be to please the world. What I want may be to please Satan. What I want may be to please myself. But that's all I have before coming to Christ. But in contrast to being influenced as we were by our own past desires and pleasures, according to verse 15, we have a new influence. So we got these two influences working here. Our own desires, our own lust, or now, according to verse 15, we are to be conformed or influenced by what, according to verse 15? Interaction time. By him who called us, but like the Holy One who called you. But like the Holy One who called you, that word like there, that is according to the pattern, according to the picture, according to, are you ready for this? The likeness of the Holy One. Who is the Holy One? God, it's God here in the context. Yeah, God the Father. It's God Himself. The call here is to become more and more like God. That's easy. I'm being sarcastic, yes. The call here is to become more and more like the God who has called us out of the world, out of our selfishness, out of our sin, to become more like Him. I love this verse because it tells us that believers are to be holy even as God Himself is holy. That's a high calling. That is a hard calling. We can start likening it to all sorts of scriptures that might come to mind. If anyone would come after me, Jesus says. If anyone would come after me, if he would follow me, if he would be like me, let him what? Deny himself. Be prepared to die. Pick up his cross and follow me. That high, hard calling of denying of self, of what we want to be, so that we now might pursue what God wants us to be. That's the call. to behave, to live, to love, to communicate even as God has communicated to us. Isn't that amazing? That the way that God has dealt with us, that's what we are to become. The love which with God has loved us, that's the love which we are now to love others with. The forgiveness that God has given to us, that is the forgiveness now that we are to forgive others with. The way that Jesus has served us, even giving His life, we are to now be willing to lay down our lives for the brethren. Very easy, right? That's the how. That's how we prepare our minds. That's how we keep sober in spirit. That's how we fix our hope completely on the grace that's to be brought to us. We stop giving in to ourselves, being conformed to the lust that we had before, and we start looking at God. We start looking at Jesus. What is He like? What does He do? How does He act? What does He say? And we say, that's what I want to be. Like the Holy One who called you. The how then of preparing our minds, sober in spirit, fixing our hope completely on the grace to be brought to us at the revelation of Jesus is by being obedient children who are constantly influenced by the character of God rather than the character of self or the character of the world. How are we doing? Any thoughts on that? Woohoo! Well, let's look at verse 16, another remarkable statement that explains to us the why. Why should we be obedient? Why should we be influenced by God rather than our former selves? It's certainly a lot easier to influence ourselves, isn't it? Because the God who called us is holy. Because the God who loved us is set apart. Because the God who calls us is apart from all sin, and therefore we are to pursue this as our own manner of life. We are to follow His picture. Of course, we need the ever-present help of God to be able to accomplish this, because I can say this with all certainty. I'm not a prophet when I say this, but none of us can do this on our own. Did you know that? Hope you knew that. Burst anybody's bubble. But it's our call. Matthew 5:48, Jesus says, and I know I make reference to this, but those profound words of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5:48, therefore you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. You can zip right past that verse without contemplation that apart from the salvation that's been promised in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 2 through 12, without the indwelling of the Spirit, we're toast. That's a theological term. We are in a bad condition because we cannot be perfect. We are not perfect. But I'd like you to notice something else. And going back to verse 15 before we fully contemplate the statement in verse 16, Peter is all-inclusive. Peter is all-inclusive, stating that we are to be influenced and pursue the likeness of God in all our behavior. King James says, in all our conversation, and it's not just speaking of conversation in the King James English, meant your very life, the way that you conduct yourself, all your behavior, the way that you get up in the morning, the way that you deal with getting into the office in the morning, whatever it is, it all is to be governed with this mindset, not wanting an influence of the world, not wanting the influence of self, but desiring the influence of God. How does God want this done today? In all your behavior, Peter says in verse 15, that is in everything, nothing is exempt. There's nothing for us to say that I can be holy to God in all these areas, but this area is mine. This area is okay for me. I don't have to worry about it over in this realm. All is to be surrendered. Let me ask this question. What are some of the areas we sometimes have a hard time surrendering to the holiness of God? or maybe we justify as it really isn't necessary. God's really not concerned about this area of my life. Can you think of any?
Pride.
Well, we are prideful. How do we justify that, though? Okay. That's certainly the way we act sometimes. We know better than God. What are some of those areas that we can have a hard time surrendering to the holiness of God or justify to ourselves, hey, it just isn't that important. Yes?
Thoughts.
Yeah, it doesn't... Wow. Yeah, it's okay. It's just up here. It doesn't matter. No one else knows what I'm thinking. Lie. No one else cares what I'm thinking. Lie. It doesn't affect my holiness. Lie. Everything brought under the holiness of God. Good. Something else? Blame others. Okay. Yeah. Hey, I mean, I would do the right thing, but this person just messed it up for me. Now I'm off the hook. What are some of the areas? Yes?
The area of entertainment, we allow entertainment.
Okay. Areas of entertainment. There's certainly a place for entertainment, but a couple of things. What kind of entertainment? And probably more so an issue for sometimes us in here would be maybe the amount of entertainment. It may not be what you're watching or what you're doing, but it's how much you let that consume you to the negligence of other things for God. And it's okay because it's not bad. I can watch Disney movies for 9 hours every day, and they're not bad. Right? Jeff? Well summarized, that is in light of so great a salvation. That's how we can conduct ourselves. Well, we just have a few minutes, so let me just wrap this up. You know, there's all these areas that we can sometimes justify or just think it's not important to surrender to the holiness of God. But Peter says, we're to be like God, like the Holy One who called you. Be holy yourselves also in all your behavior. That's going back to the how. Are you being influenced by God rather than your former lust? Why? Verse 16. Peter quotes from the Old Testament book of Leviticus. That's the book I know you and I quote from all the time when we're looking for something, you know, to quote from. But he quotes from the book of Leviticus, a book on the holiness of life. Some of you know this because I've said it so often in the past, but I want you to think about this. He quotes from Leviticus chapter 11. If you've heard me say this to you or you've studied it on your own, just give other people a chance to think about this for a moment. Can somebody tell me what is the context of Leviticus chapter 11, verse 44, from which Peter pulls from saying, "You shall be holy, for I am holy"? What's the context? Okay. See, you've heard that, and you told them all. No. No, you're crazy.
All right, nobody would have guessed.
Nobody would get. No, I did ask the question. It's an amazing thing. Read Leviticus 11. It's about the food you should and shouldn't eat. It's about food. It's about food. And God says, in light of what you should and should not eat, you shall be holy, for I am holy. I mean, I could, if I were God, I would come up with something better than food to say, this is why you should be holy. What's the point? Why? I can't help but believe that as you consider the context of Leviticus 11, and when he quotes from it about unclean and clean foods for the nation of Israel, it goes back to this other statement we make all the time, and that is, what is the most mundane thing we as humans do? Eat. You got to eat. And I think Paul pulls on this a little bit in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31, when he says, whether then you eat or drink, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. He's kind of pulling on this concept. But here in our text, he says, the text says, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And the I in the Greek is an intensive. It's emphatic there in the Greek, meaning this: I, in comparison to all others, am holy and no one else is. And yet he says, we're to be holy. You're supposed to compare yourself to me and my holiness. It's not about what Pastor Ed thinks is holiness, or what Hope Community Bible Church says is holiness, or what some denomination says is holiness. It's about what I say is holiness. And because God is holy and has called us to be holy in everything, even in the smallest activities, even the most mundane of activities, are to be lived out in the holiness as expressed and revealed by God. And we have a couple of other verses, and we'll wrap it up with this, but Colossians 3:17 says this: whatever you do in word or deed, whatever you do in word or deed, whatever you do in word. Any of you talk? Nobody's saying anything. You talk every day. Your words are to be holy. Because God's holy and He's called you to be holy like He is holy. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to Him through God the Father. Colossians 3:23, and whatever you do, do your work heartily as for the Lord, according to the Lord, and not for men and according to men. You see, our new influence, the one we now imitate, is the Holy God. And I shared this a little bit earlier, but I'll just try to wrap up with this verse. Ephesians 5, verses 4 through 1 through 4, says this. Consider this in the way it's very similar to what Peter said. Therefore, be imitators of God. Doesn't that sound like the Holy One who called you? As beloved children, as obedient children, do not be conformed. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave Himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. Essentially saying, would you be like God? Would you be like Christ? And then verse 3, not in this former manner of life, but immorality and impurity and greed must not even be named among you as is proper among the saints. And there must be no filthiness and silly talk or coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather the giving of thanks. And so what we've learned from all of this is that in light of our great salvation, we've been given some clear commandments, clear activities to pursue. We must prepare our minds for action. As we said, that's filling it with the Word of God, getting anything that would contradict the teachings of God out of the way. We must be sober in spirit, not allowing the affairs of the world to dictate how we feel or how we respond. We must fix our hope completely on the return of Christ, knowing that even in the hardest of times, we will be saved by Christ. How do we accomplish that? We start behaving like obedient children, not disobedient children. We start exhibiting those characteristics we spoke of, those who are no longer influenced now by the ways of the world, the flesh, or the devil, but those who pursue holiness. Holiness is defined by God. And why do we seek to live holy, set apart lives? Because the God who called us said, be holy, even as I am holy. Any thoughts as we close? You have 30 seconds. Just some considerations. What is our response in light of so great a salvation? Will you pursue these things? And will you take even the smallest things and make them obedient to God? Let's pray. Father God, thank you for the time that we might consider the greatness of our salvation and how then we ought to respond in light of those things. Pray, Lord, that you would help us to practice these principles. Even if we would not remember anything else, that we would seek to live lives of prepared mind, sober spirit, and a fixed hope upon the coming return of Jesus Christ. Lord, may we even, as has been said, live our lives in such a way that we have this platform by which to speak the greatness and the glories of Jesus Christ, the greatness of His salvation. Salvation that I pray each one of us has come to know and appreciate and desire to live now for you in light of. We ask this in Jesus' name.